Well, happy Sabbath, one and all, and welcome to our Friday evening church service or Sabbath morning church service if you're on the other side of the world. Welcome to those joining us here in the room, those listening on the phone, those listening to the recording. I'm glad to have you with us in fellowship once again. And our opening song is titled Holy Day, Jehovah's Rest. And those who know this wonderful hymn, please feel free to take a verse. Holy day, Jehovah's rest, of creation's week the best, blessed of all the chosen seven, blessed of God to man 'twas given. Welcome, 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 welcome. Glad we hail its presence blessed. 'Tis the great Jehovah's rest. First his 6 days' work was done. Then the Sabbath was begun. Thus he blessed the seventh day, and in resting we obey. Welcome, 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 welcome. Glad we hail its presence blessed. 'Tis the great Jehovah's rest.
If even thousands have his plan rehearsed, resting now upon the first, search the book and you will know that no scripture tells them so. Welcome, 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 welcome. Glad we hailed its presence blessed. 'Tis the great Jehovah's rest.
All who speak the truth must say, it was the Pope who changed the day. In God's word no change appears through the whole 6,000 years. Welcome, 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 welcome. Glad we hail its presence blessed. 'Tis the great Jehovah's rest.
Thus I searched, and when I saw only one great Sabbath law, then I hasten to obey. Plainly 'twas the only way. Welcome, 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 welcome. Glad we hail its presence blessed. 'Tis the great Jehovah's rest. Amen.
Amen. And thank you, Father, for letting us know that this is your blessed day, the memorial of your creationary power, and also the promise of your power to change our lives and to make us more like you. Holy day, Jehovah's rest, and our rest day as well. Well, dear ones, before we get into our service, let's bow our heads and our knees for opening prayer. Precious Father, we meet here in the name of Jesus, and we ask that thy presence, and the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit, will be abiding guests with each one. Please, Savior, allow the bright beams of your righteousness and truth to shine upon us. And please, Spirit, help us to understand the truth, to comprehend the words of inspiration and how they apply to us individually. Thank you for these precious words and also this privilege of gathering together to dig into thy word, to fellowship together, to edify and encourage and strengthen one another in the Lord, and also to praise thy name in song and in testimony today. Thank you for allowing us to make it through another week, and that this is the special time we come apart from the things of earth and come into thy presence, where there's joy and happiness and light and truth to be found always. Please be with those that are hungering and thirsting to want to know more, and please fill them, as you promised, with the knowledge of truth as it is in Jesus. Be also with those who have requested prayers. Please hear and answer their petitions, especially for healing and comfort in all areas. We thank you that Brother Travis is here with us, and please comfort him in his time of sorrow and the family. And please lead them to the Savior, where there is the only true source of comfort and peace in these troubled times and sorrowful days. Thank you, dear Savior, that you're the resurrection and the life, and that we can rest all of our burdens at your feet. You're strong enough to carry them. And thank you for the grace and strength and peace that this gives us. Be with those who have yet to hear the truth, and please prepare the way for them to come across either the silent messengers, the silent preachers of the tracts and the written word, or the living messengers, that the truth may be able to be given them and to reach their hearts and bring about investigation. Thank you that we're a day closer to heaven, a day closer to this earth being filled with thy knowledge of salvation as the waters cover the sea, and that we're a day closer to going home. We thank you for being here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So praise the Lord for another Sabbath day to come together and worship him in spirit and in truth. We're continuing in our study book, Patriarchs and Prophets, and we're dealing with chapter 59 that's titled The First King of Israel. And we're down about a third of the way on page 604 to the paragraph that begins, "It was with the full assent of the nation." And the last thing that we were discussing was that the people were growing weary of having a theocracy. And a theocracy is where God's law and God's will is the ruling power in the land. And any individuals that hold responsibilities in that particular type of government answer to the Lord. And they're to enforce the commands, the laws, the statutes, the judgments, and the will of God in the nation. And that's the position that Samuel held, and Samson and the rest of the judges and the elders and the rulers up to that point in time. But people became weary of that form of government because they didn't have the head of that government, which would be God, where they could look at, they could touch him, they could see him. So it was, there was a lot of faith having to be manifested to remain under a theocracy. And they were losing more and more faith in God as time went on. And so finally they said, well, you know, we want a king. We don't want to remain under a theocracy with a God we can't see. We want someone we can see and touch and you know, and recognize. We want to be like the nations around us. And Samuel was getting older, and he wasn't able to handle all of the affairs of his office. And so he appointed his two sons to become his assistants and stationed them in different parts of the land. And that's where we left off. And so now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph here. About a third of the way down on 604. It was with the full assent of the nation that Samuel had appointed his sons to office, but they did not prove themselves worthy of their father's choice. The Lord had, through Moses, given special directions to his people that the rulers of Israel should judge righteously, deal justly with the widow and the fatherless, and receive no bribes. But the sons of Samuel turned aside after lucre, or in other words, they wanted money, and took bribes and perverted judgment. The sons of the prophet had not heeded the precepts which he had sought to impress upon their minds. They had not copied the pure, unselfish life of their father. The warning given to Eli had not exerted the influence upon the mind of Samuel that it should have done. He had been to some extent too indulgent with his sons, and the result was apparent in their character and life. Now that's not something that a lot of people are aware of. It was to a great extent Samuel's mistraining of his children that led to their being less principled in their lives. He was too indulgent. In other words, he let them get away with stuff he should not have let them get away with. And as a result, they felt that they could get away with whatever they wanted. I mean, if their father is close to God, one of the greatest individuals in representing God to the nation at that time, if he would let them get away with stuff, well, God would also let them get away with stuff. And so you can see how important it is for parents to correctly represent God to their children, including bringing their children's waywardness into line, not allowing sin to remain in their children that could be put away, that could be recognized and properly dealt with, so that it would not continue to grow and strengthen and become part of their character. So quite interesting here. Are there any thoughts and comments? Please go right ahead.
Yeah. Hey, first on my back speech, both reviews and all that, but I watched on SBS about Jesus Christ, the cloth, what he got wrapped around with, and they found in the science club, the science thing and all of that, 95% of women and 1% of male. and they didn't know who they were looking at or what they're testing, and they told the priest said that was Jesus Christ's blood. So how can Jesus Christ with male and a female DNA come up with 1%? That's my.
Well, thank you, Travis, for your question. I have not seen the results, but let's, for the sake of this discussion, let's say that that is real, that the results were really from the blood of Christ that had been found on the mercy seat of the ark, and that it was tested and 99% was female, obviously from Mary, and only 1% was male, just enough to make the gender of the baby a male and not a female. That is something miraculous. It is something that is supernatural. It's beyond the ability of humanity to develop anything of that particular characteristic. So it has to be from God. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That's impossible with humanity. It had to be supernatural. It had to be divine from God. So, you know, we get to the fact, how can that scientifically be? And to all intents and purposes, it's beyond science. It's beyond explanation from a known pattern that can be reproduced in a scientific way. So that would have to be something that is connected with God. And that's where the prophecies come to light. A virgin shall conceive. That was something that God would do. He would perform a new thing in the land, something that had never been seen before, which is Isaiah 9. So when you look at the prophecies, God predicted this would happen. God then kept his word and allowed it to occur. And if that was really the blood of Christ, and if the test results really were done that way, and they got to the chromosomal makeup of that blood, and it was 99% female and 1% male, that could only be a miracle, something that God could alone bring about. And that is a scientific evidence. It could be shown in the lab. It can't be reproduced, but it can be shown in the lab that it had to be from God. And that baby had to be the promised Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. Did that answer your question, dear brother? I mean, that's the best that that's the best that I could explain it. You sort of have to take it by faith, and that faith based on evidence of God's word.
Yeah, because what I read on the SBS and the documentaries and all of that, they actually proven it was Jesus' blood. And there was no other male or anything like that got into Mary, except God. And as Joseph said, I'll be there until end of time with you, no matter what. But with God, he's there with Mary all the time, every single day, every single minute. That's why I thought, because when I said he's got 95% of women and 1% of men, there's there's no way in the world a man can give 1% of DNA. Only God can give it. Is that true?
Yeah, it has to be supernatural, because how a child is produced is you have 23 chromosomes from the male and 23 chromosomes from the female, and they merge together to form one human being. So to have 23 chromosomes from Mary, but only one from the male, that there's only one, and have a fully developed infant that grows to manhood, that can only be divine. It can only be God-given. And so that shows that Jesus was really the Son of God. But also, he was the son of a human being, the son of Mary, or the son of man. So he was both God and man, which means that Jesus was real. And if Jesus is real, then there's a real devil that is fighting with Jesus. So then if there's a real devil and a real Jesus, we have a choice to make. Which one are we going to follow? If we choose to follow Jesus, then we have his word showing us what type of life he would want us to lead, to live, to become like him in character. If we reject Jesus, then the devil's right there to continue to lead us on a downward path of corruption and vice and everything else. And we see the same type of situation here in the story that we're looking at, the history of Samuel and his sons. We have Samuel choosing to follow the God of Israel, which we know became Jesus Christ when he was born in the flesh. So we have Samuel following the God of Israel, and we have his sons seeing that example, but yet choosing to follow in the way of the devil. And so we see the same type of battle here between Christ and Satan taking place in the story that we're looking at with Samuel and his sons. Are there any other thoughts, any other comments before we go to the next paragraph? So all of Israel was fully behind Samuel's decision to make his sons the second and third in charge of the government of Israel. And Samuel's two sons were not of the same high moral standard as their father. They were willing to take a bribe and change their judgment in favor of whoever paid them the most money. So it didn't matter who was right and wrong. All that mattered was how much money they could get out of the case. And that was taking place in Israel. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
The injustice of these judges caused much dissatisfaction, and a pretext was thus furnished for urging the change that had long been secretly desired. All the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us, like all the nations. The cases of the abuse among the people had not been referred to Samuel. Had the evil course of his sons been known to him, he would have removed them without delay. But this was not what the petitioners desired. Samuel saw that their real motive was discontent and pride, and that their demand was the result of a deliberate and determined purpose. No complaint had been made against Samuel. All acknowledged the integrity and wisdom of his administration. But the aged prophet looked upon the request as a censure against himself and a direct effort to set him aside. He did not, however, reveal his feelings. He uttered no reproach, but carried the matter to the Lord in prayer and sought counsel from him alone.
Amen. Are there any thoughts, any comments on this paragraph? There's quite a lot there.
Well, apparently his sons were not working anywhere near him. And the messengers were told, don't you talk about this. That's like what's happened in our government. The news media are told, don't talk about this. So word doesn't get out very well. But apparently Samuel learned indirectly from his mentor how not to train his sons if they followed not in his footsteps as Eli's sons didn't follow in his footsteps. And I guess that gave him a perfect chance to say, give us somebody that we think will do a good job. And we're later to find out the results of that decision.
I like the fact that Samuel took the matter to God and just asked him only, didn't take any counsel from anyone else, but went straight to God.
Sad blessings, everyone, and I just like to share another comment in nature about how this is kind of relatable. We already know the life. So the life stage of a butterfly, right? Well, the life cycle of a moth is kind of pretty much the same, and I bet we already know how that works. Says here that each moth goes through four stages. First, comes the egg, like a seed, is laid by the female moth. It hatches into a larva or a caterpillar, and then spins a cocoon, also known as the pupa. And finally, the new moth appears. And here's a spiritual insight about the people's decision for a king. It says here that the children of Israel went through four stages like the moth to finally demand a king. First, the secret seed of discontent was laid as they observed the nations around them. This developed into complaints about Samuel's sons. Then the elders went to Samuel, and by their request, as for a king was made to God. If the people had been self-denying like Samuel and trusted God, it could have been like this. The egg or seed of repentance could have been laid in each life. It then could have hatched into letting Samuel know about his sons and other evils in Israel. Samuel would have taken it to the Lord. But finally, God could have appointed godly helpers of Samuel to take the place of his sons, a new prophet to take Samuel's place when he died. And so we can see here that just as the moth and also the butterfly has each part of its life cycle on how they develop from being that tiny little egg into being the adult insects they are that were had those beautiful wings. So we can see how Israel's thought of being a king was developed as well. So the life so we can see the people's choice was kind of like the life of the moth. First, it developed as a small seed full of thinking that they could be just as good as the other nations by having a king of their own, and then passing the other parts, and finally you asking for Samuel that they should have a king of their own was finally put into place. Of course, we already know that was pretty much a bad decision, and we already read in the Bible how those results came out later. And if only the moths don't make any choices on how they should make their lives be better. They're already as good as they were, as God made them. And the people's act of rule was good as well. After all, they didn't need leadership from a man. All they need was the leadership of God, whose wisdom is more greater than any man's counsel, whether wise men or king or the like. And that's all I want to share.
Amen. And thank you, brother, for that insight. And, you know, it's true. We can have either good or evil implanted within us as seeds from what we hear or what we see or how others have treated us. And so let's say evil seeds are planted within us and they sprout. They want to grow, but we have to agree for them to grow. We have to nurture those evil tendencies in order for them to continue growing. So we have a choice to make. Do we allow the evil within us to grow? Do we nurture it and cherish it? Or do we decide we want to live a better life? And instead of allowing the weeds of sin to grow within us, we ask for grace and strength to live a different life. Grace and strength from God. And then he'll give us the grace and strength to uproot those evil seeds that have sprouted and instead allow the good seeds to sprout and to grow and be nourished and cherished within us. So we all have a choice to make. What type of butterfly is going to hatch within us and then grow as a caterpillar and then continue until it sprouts out into a fully mature entity? And I pray that we will allow the seeds of goodness, the seeds that deal with Christ's character, to sprout, be nourished and cherished until it becomes fully mature within us, and not allow the other seeds to grow. Now notice here that the children of Israel were well aware of the corrupt nature and corrupt decisions and government of Samuel's sons. But instead of bringing this history of the corrupt nature of Samuel's sons to Samuel, they decided to use that as a springboard to further their agenda. And their agenda was to have a king, which means they already wanted a king before this decision of Samuel to appoint his sons to help him in the administration. The children of Israel already had that desire to have a king take the throne of Israel and basically dethrone God. They no longer wanted a theocracy. They wanted a monarchy. It was already in their desires for this to happen. So they were just looking for an excuse. They were looking for some reason to try and bolster their desire to have a king. So the more corrupt Samuel's sons were, the better they felt they had a good cause to change the government. So they didn't want Samuel to know about it because they knew Samuel would have taken care of the situation. He would have removed his sons and he would have appointed more righteous individuals to take their places. And then there would be no corrupt government anymore. There would be no springboard that they could use to demand a king. Because if it was a righteous government, then there's no need to change it. But if there's a corrupt government, then they felt that they had a greater cause, a greater chance to change the government. True. Very cunning, very sly and deceptive in nature. But Samuel's sons gave this silent rebellion, if you will, this discontent growing in Israel, he gave it a voice. Samuel's sons gave it a voice. If they would have remained righteous and judged righteously, then there would be no voice given to this movement to have a king. So their corrupt nature in a great way allowed this rebellious movement to come alive. So not only do they have their own sins written against their names, but now they have the discontent of a whole nation wanting to rebel against God. Against their names as well. So this shows us that whatever sins we commit have an influence upon others. And it can fuel within them a desire to rebel more fully against God than if we had not committed those sins. In other words, our sins have a direct effect on others to embolden them in greater rebellion against God. And we are partly responsible for that greater rebellion. I mean, what a solemn thought that is. Especially if we have positions of responsibility. We have a greater influence upon others. If we choose to do wrong, we may be responsible for a greater rebellion growing. I mean, that's a scary thought. So here this group came to Samuel, said, your sons are corrupt, and we think it's time for a change. We no longer want this form of government. We want a government that is going to have a king, and then this one individual will be in charge of all the judgment. And we'll make sure that this king is righteous, so that the only judgment he gives will be righteous judgment. As if that really could be an absolute. But anyway, that was the rebellion. Samuel recognized the rebellion. He recognized that they were setting God aside and also trying to set him aside. But notice here that he didn't break forth in a gigantic reproof against them. He didn't even offer reproof. He kept his feelings to himself so that he could take the matter to God and ask for his wisdom to know how to deal with it. So there was no knee-jerk reaction with Samuel. He wanted counsel from God as to how to respond. And that is an example worthy to imitate. When individuals come to us with complaints, when they come to us with censure, when they come to us with rebellious words and natures, when they get right up in our face and are yelling, how should we respond? Should we go with what we feel? No. We need to have God's wisdom to know how to respond in a Christ-like manner. Because if we go with how we feel, we're going to make a mess of it. Self is going to get in the way. And there's going to be a greater problem caused than what would have been otherwise. True. Comment in the room says, a soft answer turneth away wrath. So Samuel wanted to take the matter to God. And we'll find out what God told him. Who'd like to read the next paragraph?
And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, and that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. The prophet was reproved for grieving at the conduct of the people toward himself as an individual. They had not manifested disrespect for him, but for the authority of God who had appointed the rulers of his people. Those who despise and reject the faithful servant of God show contempt, not merely for the man, but for the master who sent him. It is God's words, his reproofs and counsel, that are set at naught. It is his authority that is rejected.
Amen. And thank you, dear sister. So Samuel takes the issue to God. And he asks for help. And imagine Samuel's surprise when God said, go ahead and let him have a king. You know, Samuel recognized this was rebellion. He took it a bit personal and thought that the people wanted to replace him. But God said, go ahead and let him have a king. They're not rejecting you like you thought. They're actually rejecting me so that I would no longer reign over them as their king. They no longer want a theocracy. They want to have a system run by man. And this same type of battle was taking place in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It's quite interesting. Many wanted a king. They wanted a president to be in charge of the entire church. But God was in charge of the entire church. And when you look at the 1901 organizational setup that was adopted by the majority of the church, not everyone was happy with it, but the majority of the Adventist delegate body adopted the 1901 General Conference constitution and bylaws. And when you closely look at it, the highest elected leader in that constitution was only the chairman of the General Council, of the General Conference. Only the chairman. There was no president to be elected. That would have been a theocracy. God would have been in control of the church. But about a year later, you have A.G. Daniels, who was elected the chairman of the General Conference, started to call himself the president of the General Conference. Then in 1902, you have the General Conference Committee with the slightest of majority to have a quorum, electing a vice president, which is not allowed by the 1901 General Conference Constitution. So here you have Daniels calling himself president. Here you have Daniels allowing the General Conference Committee to elect a vice president, all against the 1901 Constitution. And then in 1903, you have the majority of the delegate body agreeing to scrap the 1901 General Conference Constitution and allow there to be a president and a vice president elected to run the church. So you have this very same scenario here of Israel wanting to get rid of a theocracy so that they could have a man-controlled government taking place in the Adventist church. And you have a prophet right there, Ellen White. Just like you had Samuel being the prophet right there in Israel. And you have the very same scenario. God saying, they have not rejected you. They have rejected me, that I should no longer reign over them. So you have the same history being repeated. Are there any thoughts, comments, questions? Please go right ahead.
Amen, dear brother. Very interesting points you brought out. I find it interesting in this paragraph, specifically that God says, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me, so we're talking a lot of years, and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. This is just amazing, because we've read through Patriarchs and Prophets, and we've looked at the Book of Judges in the process, and Joshua, and it's interesting that, you know, there was a savior that was raised up, and they got the victory over serving false gods, it would appear. But God says they were still serving other gods. And you know how today we say, oh, well, we don't worship gold and stone. Images, et cetera, might do it in the money area or property, et cetera, the temptation. But it's interesting God says they were doing this all along. It's almost like it goes beyond like it is for us today, that second commandment. God within their heart that were revealing a different character altogether that led them to reject the God of Israel in their heart, let alone in the whole nation of Israel.
Amen. Good point, dear brother. It shows that they had idolatry in their heart. And if there's something that's in your heart, you may not be outwardly manifesting it. In other words, you know, with idolatry, the second commandment forbids it. So you can outwardly avoid worshiping an idol, but you can have that idol worship, that desire to follow false gods in your heart. And it will be manifested in other ways. So very true, dear brother. Very true. Anything that we allow to control us or to be part of our nature that supersedes our desire to follow God becomes an idol to us. So if God says, thou shalt not do this, but we really want to do it, and we go ahead and do it, then we have placed our desires above God's will, which means our desires now are greater than God in our life, and that becomes an idol that we've put before or ahead of God. So it can actually be anything that we allow to supersede God in our lives. That becomes an idol. That breaks the second commandment. So we don't have to go and bow down to the Virgin Mary or to any of the other saints or to any of the pagan gods in order to be worshiping false gods. We can do it in our heart. So very true, dear brother. Good point. Are there any other thoughts, any other comments?
Yes, we can see from the history of the Israelites that with the king, they went further and further away from God. If we look at the denomination, we can see that they have gone further and further away from God to where they or even picking up things that are been promoted by the Catholic Church. Not in the day of worship, maybe, at least not openly, even though in some places they have something that, I don't know how to word it anyway, that, you know, they do on Sunday. But so many things, we want to be like everybody else. And so, just like Israel, we don't want to follow God. We want to be like everyone else. And of course, everyone else is not following God.
Amen. Good point, dear sister. And when you look at the history, when Daniel started to call himself president of the General Conference, it was it was like the end of the third quarter, beginning of the fourth quarter in 1901. And then in the very beginning of 1902, it was, Prescott elected as the vice president. And it was like a very, very short time after that took place. You had the burning down of the two great institutions in the Adventist Church, both in 1902. They were several months apart. But you had the Review and Herald office burning down, and then you also had another, I think it was a sanitarium, burning down. So you had two great, was it the sanitarium or was it the church? I forget what it was. But you had two big, important Adventist institutions burned down to the ground. And of course they had the fire department out there trying to put it out. But one of the fire chiefs there said it was really strange. You never seen anything like it. It was like when they were putting water, trying to put the fire out, it was like we were putting gasoline on the fire. All the water we put on it just made it grow even bigger. So here you can see that God was trying to awaken them to the rebellion that they were being involved in setting God aside and choosing a man in his place. That's true. Ellen White pointed it out very clearly. But they were just looking for an excuse. And they found the excuse to bring the rebellion out in the open, just like with ancient Israel. They were using the facts to further their corrupt agenda instead of using the facts to try and bring about a relief, a change for the better. All they would have had to do was get rid of Samuel's sons and put in righteous individuals. They didn't have to change the entire governmental system. But that would not have furthered their agenda to gain power by being close to the one man that they would elect as king, and in a religious sense, elect as pope. Are there any other thoughts, any other comments? That's true, dear brother. They were nurturing that seed of evil. They didn't want to root it out through the grace and strength of God. They wanted to nurture it and make it grow. Well, next time, we'll pick it up at the paragraph that will start out, the days of Israel's greatest prosperity. Going back through history a little bit. And we'll find out how the history of Israel figures into what they're doing now. So we hope to see you next time, dear one. Are there any thoughts, any comments, any questions, any testimonies, songs, requests, anything else that you'd like to share, dear ones? Please go right ahead.
Sabbath blessings, everybody. How are you? Hope and pray that everyone's fine. We've had a couple of strange weeks here in Florida between very odd weather. Not odd for the world, I guess. We've had 80 degrees one day and then 39 degrees the next day. So that's a big jump. And that's a good way for people to get ill. And I praise the Lord for protecting me and keeping me safe. I would like some prayer before we close tonight. I had to make a decision of putting one of my dogs down. Now, I have a question for you, Brother Rob. I don't know if it's an ignorant question, but it's a question I have. You know, thou shalt not kill. Well, if you choose to put your dog down and it's not dead, is that killing? See, that really bothered me a lot because I had no choice. You know, sometimes your dog is suffering, sometimes the dog is old. And no, it's not dead on the floor where you're picking it up and saying, now what do I do with it? So I had to make a definitive choice which broke my heart, but on the same hand, then I thought about it later, and I'm saying, I wonder if I did a bad thing, but if I didn't do it, it would have been a horrific thing. So I don't know. So this past week has been really perplexing for me, not only heart-wrenching, but also, I don't know, sometimes I look into things meticulously too long, or I don't know, whatever it is, but I mean, I can't believe that God would think I did a bad thing by having mercy on a creature. You know, it's like this. If you're running down the road and somebody hit a dog in the street and is dying, do you let it lay there and suffer, or what? You know what I mean? I mean, sure, bad analogy, but you know my point, what I'm trying to say. Anyway, I'd like to know what you got to think about that. So you can pop my speaker off for me. I'm going to try to find this phone sometimes is small. But anyhow, I'm going to pop off for a second, and then I'll pop back on, okay? Thank you.
So sorry, dear sister, that you were faced with that choice. When you look up the word kill, and thou shalt not kill, it means to murder. And to murder is with malicious intent. So to kill is different than to murder. Now, an animal doesn't have a soul. It can't be saved or lost. So when we're dealing with the animal kingdom, it focuses more upon the suffering that they're going through, whether their life should be ended. And that, of course, is not murder. That is more of being forced to take their life to save them from continuing to linger in suffering. Now, with a human being, it's different. There's nothing in the Bible that deals with mercy killings of human beings. But dealing with taking the life of an animal to save it from suffering, that is not killing them or murdering them with malicious intent.
Can I interject, please, for 1 second? Okay, in this particular case here, it was not because the animal was suffering, nor was it an old animal. As a matter of fact, it was one of my younger dogs, but he was becoming very vicious and attacking the other dogs to the point where it became a very possessive thing for him. It wasn't food, it wasn't toys, it could have been a stick. And without any notice, he would attack one of the other dogs. And one in particular, Tom. Tom is one of the puppies I rescued with Jerry, last year a little bit, or whatever. The ones that were thrown in the woods, do you remember? Maybe not. But anyhow, the one brother who I called Tom, he was either beaten so severely as a puppy and abused between his broken tails and his jaw, that he's not mentally okay. If I had to put him in a person, I would say he was almost like a mongoloid child. But I decided, the vet said that he was physically okay, but not emotionally okay. And not the one that's vicious, but the one I found. So he was scared of everything and everybody. He had broken tails. He had all kinds of broken. They just beat these, and they were little puppies when I got them. It was terrible, and then thrown out of a moving truck into the woods. So this other one that I had, I had him since he was 10 weeks old, the other one, and as he was getting bigger, I noticed a lot of similar traits to one of the dogs that I've had for years, and it's not a good trait. It was a possessive trait. Example, if the other dogs were eating in general population, not singularly, he would look at them and as if to say, well, what are you eating out of my bowl for? Okay, so everybody would eat separately. If they were outside and there was a toy outside, don't touch my toy, this belongs to me, even if it was 100 toys outside. Or, you know, here's a stick in the yard. And I only have an acre of land, but it's all wooded. But if there was a branch on the ground that he wanted it, it wasn't allowed for anybody else to touch it. Now, he was getting bigger and bigger. He was close to almost 80 pounds, but he was only 8 months old. But he had similar traits to a dog I had years ago. And when the other dog was about 10 months old, he attacked. I don't know if you remember last year when I jumped in to stop the dogs and I got viciously torn up. You remember? Okay. Well, that dog was on the chopping block, so to speak, but my heart couldn't do it. I just couldn't do it. And that was several years ago, if you remember. And, I just couldn't do it. And in the meantime, I had him neutered because he was only 10 months at that time. And the vet told me, he said, well, if you get him neutered, he'll tone down. That one I've had for years now. But I saw this very similar traits in this other puppy that I had over here. And the week before last, you notice if sometimes you haven't seen me in the room or something, it's been a very bad scene over here. And I jumped in about a week ago into the situation, and he went after this one dog. You know, they say the dogs go after the weakest link, you know, or whatever the, it's like when in the animal world, they find the weakest elk to kill the lions, or, you know what I mean? So he has a tendency to pick on this one dog for no reason. And the other one, he's just so scared of everything. If the wind blows and the leaves blow, he hides under a tree. So he attacked him, and I broke it up, and I reprimanded him, and I put him in a cage. And I said, okay, well, now you're going to have to go out by yourself, and everybody else will go out. So that was fine, and I let him back out for a week, and everything seemed to be a little better, but still I was very cautious. And then the other day, it was last week, as a matter of fact, Friday last week, he attacked him. I was inside the kitchen in the back of the house, and I could hear what seemed to be, you know, horsing around, playing with big dogs. But then I listened closely, and it wasn't. And I ran, and I fell down the stairs outside. And when I fell down, because I was running barefoot, and then I ran to the gate, and I had to unlock one of the gates to get into it. And he had the other dog by the scruff of his neck, shaking him, and it was terrible. So I finally managed to mace him and get him down off the other dog and lock him up so I could look at the pup that was being torn up, which he's almost a year, so he's older. But that regardless, he was being mauled. So at that particular second right there and then, I said, please, God, show me the way. And I called up the vet immediately. It was on Friday. And I said, look, I have got to put this dog down. He can't stay here anymore because he's going to hurt somebody or kill somebody. And unfortunately, the second time around when he did it, you know, I don't care if you have a Chihuahua. If you kick it too long and it's in a corner, it's going to bite you. So even Tom, who's very slow and special, he got so tired of being bitten on and chewed on that he actually tried to fight back. Those are the kind of dogs they use for bait dogs. And when I jumped in, he wouldn't let go. They would not let go. So then, like I said, I had to resort to mace to get the one off of him. And, you know, of course I jumped in because that's me, no brain. But in the meantime, so that was the bottom line. So it's not like one of my other dogs that are all getting old or, you know, and I made a choice because they were in severe pain. Because I have one over here I call Fatty Patty. Her name is Lola Mae. She's 7 years old, and she's getting hard to climb up and down the back stairs anymore. You know, so I could see the traits of that. Maybe in a year or two I might have to do the same thing. I'm not sure. But this was not because of that, but because of the situation. So now I laid it out on the table for you, and I'm hoping that I had no other choice. I couldn't put him in the pound because somebody else may have taken him, and I couldn't feel justified. Suppose I had a child. Suppose he went after a man. He didn't like men particularly. And, you couldn't rehome him. You know what I mean? So so this was the only thing that I could do after raising dogs all these years, because you know that's what I do. And that's the choice I made. So that's my situation.
Well, thank you, sister, for making it more clear. But again, there's no malicious intent. So it doesn't fall under the second commandment, thou shalt not kill. Now, there's, and of course, the second commandment is dealing with human life, not animal life. But there is another passage where it talks about an individual taking the life of an ox, and the ox would be very important to the living condition of its owner. And that individual that took the life of the ox would have to restore it, or that individual would have to pay with his own life, because it was actually an attack against the livelihood of another individual. But there's no malicious intent in you being forced to send that dog to its death. There's no malicious intent. And that is a judgment call that only you could make.
The other thing about an ox, if it attacks somebody and hurts somebody and you don't do anything about it, and then they attack somebody else, you were held liable. So she's very correct in having to do something about a dangerous dog.
Yes, I agree right there. I had to make a judgment call, and I've been raising dogs for almost 40 years. As a matter of fact, here's something totally irrelevant to the world. When I was about 2 years old or so, whenever I got upset, could you imagine a two-year-old having a temper tantrum, go figure, my family couldn't find me anywhere, I'd be under a table somewhere laying on my dog. Even at 2 years old, wherever the dog was, they would find me. But as far as malicious intent, I laid there on the floor with that dog when they gave it the shot, and I was in tears. My heart was so broken. So it was not of any malicious, even knowing he was a bad dog, because I love all my animals equally. And each one, it's just like a child. You might have 10 children. You love them and all, but some of them are just bad eggs. I don't care. It just happens. But I really do appreciate your help, because I really have been tearing my hair out, so to speak, and not knowing if I did the right thing, and I can't change what I've done. You know, it is what it is. So thank you so much.
You're welcome, dear sister. And the passage that Sister Jean was referring to is Exodus 21, 28, and 29. And notice in verse 28, it says that the ox shall be surely stoned, or in other words, the animal was to be killed. It was to be put down if it had a problem with aggressiveness, especially towards humans. So here's biblical counsel that it is okay to put a dog or an animal down. It's okay to kill that animal if it has a very aggressive nature and there is the possibility of human life or human harm being committed. So from this aspect and what you've shared, I believe that you did the right thing, dear sister. But again, that's a judgment call that only you could make.
I'm sorry, could you please give me that text again, please, so I can write it down?
Yeah, I keep forgetting you're on the phone and you can't read the text chat in the room. That is Exodus 21, verses 28 and 29. And let me read it. It says, if an ox gore a man or a woman, that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. So in other words, the owner didn't know that it was going to harm a person. Verse 29. But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, in other words, being aggressive, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner shall also be put to death. So here you've testified that you knew the aggressive nature of your dog and you feared that it was only going to continue to grow worse until maybe even a human being was going to be harmed.
Yes, that is correct. In my knowledge of raising dogs especially, I saw the tendencies a few months ago until it came to fruition to where it was, and I could see it. Now, I'm not saying I could see into the future. Please don't take it that way. But I could see the tendencies, if that's the correct term, of the pattern of this dog escalating into something that could be quite dangerous and vicious to, like I said, that's why I would not have put it in the Humane Society or would not have tried to rehome it, because I would feel, in my judgment, in my opinion, that that dog could possibly have the tendency to even harm a person. Correct.
I understand, dear sister. And it was a judgment call, and based on the scriptures and based on your testimony, I believe you did the right thing. I found myself in a similar situation, in which I could not trust the nature of one of our dogs, being, it was just unpredictable. And so I was forced with having to make a very similar decision. And I could not in good faith allow that dog to go to a different home because of the fear that it would lash out in the spare of the moment. So I sympathize and empathize with you, dear sister. It's a very hard call to make, but when you know that you have to do, and there's nothing in God's word that forbids it under those conditions.
I agree, and I'm sorry about your situation as well, but, you know, sometimes you have to put aside the love and concern and look at it from the responsibility aspect of it. And I felt, not only for, not that other people in here, there's nobody with me, you know, I live by myself with my animals, but I would have also felt that at this point that it would be putting them in harm's way. And once again, you know, if I jump in, there's only so many times it's going to happen that, you know, I'm going to do this. Plus, I'm getting too old for this, you know, jumping in and doing this. I do it, but, you know, once you get to a point in life, you don't see 60 and 70-year-olds jumping in pit bull fights, you know, to break it up. So I don't know if it's a lack of knowledge on my point or lack of sense or even senility, but I do it. And all joking aside, I just can't do it anymore. So I felt sorry in my heart, but responsible in others. And you have made me feel, all of you, very, I think, a little bit more at ease. I'm not making things lighter. It didn't make me happy to do this, but it makes me feel, from the question about biblically wise, because I didn't have the knowledge on it. And I thank you very much for this. Thank you so much.
Elder Robert, since she can't see any of the comments, could you read them off to her? Do you have a list of them all? That might help too, to know that sisters and brothers are with her in this.
I'm sorry, once again, Sister Joan, when I don't respond sometimes, let me get this clear so everybody understands also. Sometimes I know if I'm on my phone, if somebody writes a text or a hello or goodbye, or and I don't respond, it's not because or I don't care to respond to somebody, it's because I can't see it. I can't see you and see the text, or I can see the text and I can't see you, because I just, that's the only capabilities I have. So please, anybody that's in our church house, if I don't respond to you, it's not because of a lack of, you know, that I want to speak to you or say hello. Sometimes I just don't see anything. And I'd rather see everybody because I'm so amazed that we can do this and so blessed that we have this room. I think it's very cool. And in the meantime, I can't do everything because I only have the phone. So I'm limited. So I just want to let everybody know that.
Maybe. Understand, dear sister. And when you were giving your testimony and I was responding, here's some of the comments in the room. It says, so sorry, sister. And then it says, howdy, Sister Susan, with hugs. And another one gives you hugs. Another one says, understand. Another one says, dear Sister Susan, you did the right thing. Another says, good judgment call, dear Sister Susan. And
I appreciate that, Brother Rob. And you don't have to really do this because we have other things to attend to. But you're so sweet, and thank you, Sister Joan, for everything. But if I blank off the video part of it, I can see some of the chat. And if I can't do both at the same time. But on the same hand, I appreciate everybody's comments. And like I said, it was really heavy on my soul, more so than what I actually did, because I thought about it the other day. And, you know, in my mind, it said, thou shalt not kill. I said, what did I do? You know, and at the time, I didn't even consider thou shalt not kill. I just felt that it was that reaction. Like you said, do you react if somebody yells at you? Do you yell at them back? Or like you said, you speak to them tenderly. Well, in this case, I didn't take the time. All I did is I think I didn't have any choice because of the dangerous situation. It was immediately. I had called the vet, their emergency site, before they even opened to make arrangements to bring him as soon as they opened. And trust me, where I went was about 100 miles round trip just to take him somewhere. So, you know, I feel much better now. And once again, I hate to reiterate like this and go on, but I'm just very grateful for the room. I'm very grateful for you guys knowing a lot more than I know biblically wise, and I can learn from you. And plus, it kind of takes the burden off my heart. So once again, thanks, guys. Happy Sabbath. Hugs and love.
Well, praise the Lord, dear sister, and our thoughts. Our feelings go out with you, dear sister. That was a difficult decision, but I believe you made the right one. But dear ones, are there any other thoughts or comments, songs, requests, questions, anything else that you'd like to share? Please go right ahead.
I would like to request a song, and it's from Sister Joan. And I don't even have to say the name because she knows what it is, if she feels like it.
Tell me what she said. I don't have my hearing aids on.
She wanted you to sing your special song that she likes.
Okay, I know which one that is. Are you a friend of Jesus? Have you been true to him? Have you kept his commandments? Have you rejected your sin? Have you told others about him and faithfully prayed each day? Did you know Jesus loves you? And he'll be your friend. will be true to him. I will keep his commandments. I will reject all my sins. I will tell others about him and faithfully pray each day. I know that Jesus loves me, and he'll be my friend always. Thank you, Sister Lucy Susan, for requesting that song. I love that song too.
That was beautiful, sis. Coming through loud and clear. We've got the big speakers on, so you're on, you know, high definition for us. I want to just briefly touch on something Brother Travis brought up regarding the blood claim. Of course, there's many claims to that effect. And it's interesting when you...
Can you hear me okay, Brother Travis?
Yeah? You can hear me?
Yeah.
Yeah?
Well, I'm right here.
Yeah, you've got a deaf ear. Right? So, I guess that one of the things is obviously we know chromosomes make us up, as you brought out, Brother Bob, 23 from mum and 23 from dad. And we know from the scriptures that it says in Romans 1:3 concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And we're no doubt all familiar with the quote such as Hebrews 2, verses 14, 16, and 17, where Paul says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, which, as you know, has the chromosome, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And so it's interesting if there is some strangeness or oddity that might be presented by a claim that Christ's blood is being found, that it would have to be different from us. It won't be the same in all things. It'll be, as some of who strongly believe this would put forth, the Holy Spirit would only give unfallen genes. So he'd let Mary's fallen genes, 23, and then the unfallen.
And that's what they mean with the blood. They can't explain where the 1% male came from.
So what I'm trying to say, I think you can follow my reasoning, is that if Christ is in some way extremely different from us, and as some have pointed out, the Holy Spirit gives only unfallen chromosomes, then we have a dilemma, because now we could say he's got an advantage over us, and he had an advantage and used that as an excuse for continuing in sin.
Understand, but in Matthew and also in Luke, it goes through the lineages both of Joseph and Mary, and shows that the lineages of both Joseph and Mary go all the way back to David. So here you have a direct lineage of Christ being of the seed of David through Mary, also through Joseph, but of course Joseph did not participate in the pregnancy. He was just the father, adopted father, I guess. But Mary's lineage goes directly to David from Christ partaking of that lineage. Also, Christ took on his divine nature the fallen, sinful human nature of mankind. It was blended in one person, both God and man. So Christ had a choice to live in his God nature, which was unfallen, or to live in his human nature, which was fallen. Christ, when he was on the earth, chose to live always in his human nature, which is fallen, which is sinful, but to resist the tendencies of his fallen, sinful nature by always doing the will of his Father. And since Christ was successful in overcoming every temptation, every tendency of the fallen human nature that he had and lived in, then that shows that each one of us who are living in a fallen, sinful human nature can also overcome those tendencies and those temptations by doing the will of our adopted Father, which is God. God will give the grace and the strength to do his will, not our own fallen will. So Christ lived in the fallen human nature of human flesh and resisted all the downward tendencies to sin. He did so, showing that we could also do so. So it really doesn't matter the chromosomal holy or unholy things that he received. All that matters is Christ partook of the fallen human nature and the sinful flesh that he inherited from David all the way down through Mary. And he overcame it. All. That's all that matters. So getting into all of this theological argument is detracting from the main point, is that Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, and that Christ partook of the fallen, sinful nature of the flesh inherited from Abraham, from David, and from Mary. That's all that matters. That's the key points that deals with salvation. If Christ could do it, then we can too. So Christ had no advantage in the human nature part that we cannot also have by relying upon the grace and the strength of God. Praise God indeed for giving us the Messiah.
Thanks for that, Brother Bob. I've heard a number of cases, and indeed they seem to deviate entirely from the plan of salvation, because there's a lot of claims that are connected with finding Christ's blood, and as you pointed out earlier, if indeed it is Christ's blood, because I know that sometimes they either can't produce it or it's not, the lab reports are not provided for some reason. So it will be interesting, and indeed, Brother Trav, if you have anything, I'm all ears. I'm happy to listen to it, but I guess it's essential, as Brother Bob was bringing out, not to lose sight of the fact of the scripture that it's as wonderful as that sounds. The discovery is the Bible teaches us that he is one with us. He is one of us. Yeah. And the plan of salvation requires
me. Yeah, but what I don't get, like what you said, brother, that he's a brother of, what's his name? What he just said a couple of minutes ago?
The lineage?
Yeah, and all that. Yeah, that's it. But if he was a skin of God, wouldn't he think he's just not of Brother or Stephen or
Judas or anything else. It's just straight out, just God.
Does that make sense? What he just asked?
I think it was sort of muffled a bit, but I think he was asking if Christ was indeed the Son of God, then how could he also be related to other human beings? Was that your question?
Yes, it was.
And the answer to that is because Christ was not just God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. He was also the Son of mankind. He was the Son of a human. So he was not just the Son of God, divine. He was also the Son of man, human. So he was both God and human in one person. So that makes Christ unique. He could grab hold of God's hand because he was divine and God is divine. And on the same time, Christ could grab the hand of humanity because he was also a human being. So he's that connecting link between God and mankind. So we can identify with Christ's humanity, and through Christ's humanity, we then have connection with God in heaven. There's no other human being that can be that connecting link, because no other human being is also God. So that means that only Christ can gain for us salvation. Not the Pope, not the priest, not a church, not any other human being, no matter what their claim might be. Only Christ can provide for us salvation, because Christ is both God and man in one person. So that's why there's no other salvation that people can gain except through the man, Christ Jesus.
Yeah, I can understand where you're coming from, but isn't there only one, like what I said, Jesus was Christian. But why is there Catholic and all of that? But why did God choose Christian, not the other religions?
Because salvation is of the Jews, my brother.
Christ, even though he was Jewish, was the antitype of everything that was in the Jewish religion. So when Christ died on the cross, the veil in the temple of the Jews was torn in two. It was ripped, and it exposed what was in the most holy place. In other words, it was no longer most holy anymore because it was exposed. That was symbolizing that there was no longer a difference between Jew and Gentile in regards to salvation, because anyone could gain salvation by accepting Jesus as their Messiah. So it didn't matter if they were a Jew. It didn't matter if they were a Greek. It didn't matter if they were a Gentile. All that mattered is that they accepted Christ as their Messiah, as the Savior of the world, as the Son of God and the Son of Man. So that meant that there was no longer just one particular religion above all the other religions in the world. Because the only true religion is what's found in Jesus Christ, the gospel of salvation. So being a Catholic, being a Jew, being a Seventh-day Adventist, being a Methodist, being an Episcopal, Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist, it doesn't matter. None of those religions can save you. The only salvation is found in Jesus Christ. So you have to go personally to Jesus and accept him as your Savior in order to gain salvation. You don't have to go to any church before you can come to Christ. You don't have to go to the Pope before you can have your sins forgiven by going to Christ. Salvation is only found in Jesus Christ. When he died on the cross, that took away the old covenant based on Jewish traditions, and brought in the new covenant based upon better promises. Promises that Jesus was the chosen one sent from God to bring freedom from sin, forgiveness of sin, and salvation. That's why there's no other name given among mankind whereby we must be saved but the Lord God Jesus Christ of Nazareth. If you have the Son, Jesus, you have life. If you reject the Son, then you do not have life. So that's why only in Jesus, the connecting link between God and mankind, the God-man, Jesus.
Yeah, I just want to know, like what you said, God is Jesus and man and everything and all of that. But how about Mother Nature? Is that Jesus?
I didn't understand. I heard the word nature, but I didn't understand the first word you said, brother.
I said, like what you said, Jesus is the whole world and everything against everyone's religion and all that. But what about Mother Nature? Is that Jesus?
Okay, all right. There's really no such thing as Mother Earth in the scriptures because the earth is not a woman. It's not a mother. It's not a god. It's not divine. It's not God within it. So the whole idea of Mother Nature somehow being divine, is not true. God is the creator of nature. But nature is not God. It's the created thing from God, but it is not God. And when you look at the scriptures, you'll understand that Jesus was actually the creator of everything in the earth, everything in the starry heavens above, as well as all life on earth.
So why does it say the earth was confirmed in 6 days from God?
Okay, so it said that God spoke and the earth was created. So God spoke it into existence. God did not have to take part of himself in order for the earth to have life. He just spoke it into existence. He created it. So it's similar if you were an artist and you took a lump of clay and you formed a glass vessel. You formed a pitcher out of the clay. You put effort into forming that pitcher, but you're not in that pitcher. It's not an extension of you. It's just something you created, you formed. So this is similar to how God formed mankind. He took the clay of the dirt and he formed it into the form of Adam. He then breathed into this form made of clay and gave Adam life. So God did not take of his essence and create mankind from the essence of God, which would mean that God would be in every single human being. God formed man of the dirt and then gave him life. So similar with nature, God spoke nature into existence. But God is not in nature. And God is not in mankind. So there's no natural divinity that we have within our hearts, that all we have to do is look within and find God within, because it's naturally part of us. We have to look away from self, away from what's in, upward to God, in order for us to be connected with God. So the only way for us to have eternal life is not looking within and developing the God-man within. It's looking away from ourselves to Jesus. That's the only way we can gain eternal life. So this whole idea of Mother Nature, that somehow nature is divine, it is not from the scriptures.
Yeah, so what you were saying, like with God, we've got to say our words to Jesus, and Jesus got to say his words to his Father. So how can, like what you're saying, Adam and Eve and all of that, and the apple and all that, that's what the English want us to believe with all that Bible, because there's over 15,000 different sides of the Bible. But the Pope, there's a Bible that called Enoch. The Pope don't even want them to ask to know about or speak about. Why is that? Is that like a church thing? We're not allowed to talk about Enoch? Because it really happens? Or the Pope is trying to ban it from the Bible?
Well, you have individuals that desire to have people follow them instead of following the scriptures. And you're always going to have individuals that try to mislead people by various theories and teachings and so on. But we know that God's word is inspired by holy men that were given the Holy Spirit to write what they did. So you can't trust what people tell you is the truth. You have to search it for yourself, and you find the wisdom in God's word. And when you understand that God sent Jesus down to show us the way to eternal life, to show us the way to live, to reveal to us the love of the Father, and that Jesus is the Word, then what you're reading in the scriptures, you're just reading about Jesus. So you don't have to go to the Pope in order to find the truth. You go to the Bible. You go directly to Jesus in order to find the truth.
Yeah, I can understand where you're coming from, but you didn't answer my question. Why don't the Christian people and all that talk about the Enoch of the Bible, what they don't want to reveal and say?
I guess I'm not following you. What does Enoch have to do with this issue?
Because this was like the Bible before, what, over 2,000 years ago, is the word of Jesus. That's what I researched. But now the Pope banned it from the Bible, not to say it. I just want to know why.
You're talking about the Apocrypha?
Yes.
In Isaiah 8:20, it says, "To the law and to the testimonies, if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them." the law, of course, we understand to be the Bible, specifically the first five books of the Bible. The testimony refers to the testimony of Jesus Christ, which we know from Revelation is the spirit of prophecy. So every doctrine, every teaching, every belief that comes to us purporting to be true, we're to test it, we're to check it out, we're to compare it with the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, the testimony of Jesus. So the Apocrypha you can look at as part history and part made up. And you compare what the Apocrypha brings out, the Book of Enoch and Maccabees and Esdras and others. You compare what they teach in those books with the law and the testimony, with the Old and the New Testament of the Scriptures. And if there's harmony between what we read in the Apocrypha and the Scriptures, then we know that it's true because it agrees with the law and the testimony. But if it doesn't agree with the law and the testimony, then there's no light in it. In other words, it's not true. It's darkness. It's error. And so this whole belief about there being a prior history to the creation of Adam and Eve is not found in God's word. It's actually contrary to God's word. So then it cannot be true. It is not light. It is darkness. So if it disagrees with the Old and New Testament, it cannot be true. It is made up. It's fiction. It's error. And thus you can't trust it. It doesn't lead to salvation. It leads away from it. Just like the tree of knowledge of good and evil, it did not lead to salvation. It led away from it to destruction. So that again is Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. That's one of the most important verses in the entire scriptures because it leads us to be able to discern between truth and error. And of course, the authority is God's word. Are there any other thoughts, any other comments, questions? Anything else that you'd like to share, dear ones? Please go right ahead.
Oh, thank you for that, brother. We're really getting you on the run tonight, aren't we? And thank you for
answering my questions.
Amen. And expanding on that thought of, the significance of the chromosomes and the relationship to, Jesus's nature, what it is. That's very important. Unfortunately, there's so many different ways the devil can get you, and yet you can be the elect, and then some so-called discovery comes along, and little by little, it can take away the foundation of your belief without even asking for much or any evidence because of someone's testimony. And that's a power in itself. So thanks again. And everyone listening, thanks for staying with us. It's a bit hot today. I don't know if you can tell.
It's over 43 degrees here.
I don't know what that is in Fahrenheit, sorry. But we got the fans going, so it's a bit loud, and thank you for bearing with us.
Yeah. You're welcome, and praise the Lord. Hopefully everything was clear enough for you to understand, and we're happy to have you with us, Travis. And again, we'll be keeping you and family in our thoughts and prayers at this time. Amen. That's actually a scripture song.
Yeah, thank you for that. And I'm really glad you're going to keep my family in thoughts and all that. And my dad's prayers for all of his passing and all that. Yeah. Thank you.
Now, you're welcome, brother. And Brother Dick has a Celsius indicator, and that looks like about 109 degrees Fahrenheit. So that's a pretty toasty weather. Praise God you have fans you can use to help cool you off. That's pretty warm.
Yeah, that's why we call dams, so we can jump in there and swim.
Well, we appreciate you putting up with the heat in order to be with us. Well, Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy path. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Amen. Proverbs 3, 1 through 11. I didn't sing all the verses there, but thank you for that. Well, dear ones, it's been quite an interesting meeting tonight. We talked about a whole range of subjects, and praise God for allowing us the ability, the avenue to come together and discuss these things and to go to God's word for the answers. And praise God for giving us his word, because imagine how confusing it would be if every one of us chose to follow what we thought ourselves was right. You know, how many billions of people on the earth are there? Like 7 billion? There'd be 7 billion different ideas about something being true or wrong. But we have God's word given us to be the one guide to the truth and also to what is not truth. Thank you, Father, for giving us the word, giving us Jesus. Well, dear ones, let's go ahead and have closing prayer. And who would like to offer that for us tonight? Please go right ahead.
Precious Father in heaven, thank you so much for fellowship with brethren and sisters in the faith. Thank you very much for the privilege of having indeed the Bible and to the law and to the testimonies of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for making them so freely available and help us recognize and acknowledge them for what they are, God's word from heaven. Thank you, Jesus, for your great condescension for us all in coming in human sinful flesh and showing us that it is possible to do the right, to follow the right and only right. Thank you for being so willing to take on our sins that you convict us of so we can have your righteousness. And we uphold dear brother Travis and others that are mourning the loss of loved ones, that the truth about the resurrection of the righteous will be uppermost in their mind, will be such a relief, and especially knowing that their loved ones are not suffering anything right now. They don't even know they're dead. It's like a sleep. that waiting for the resurrection, if faithful while they are alive, they can indeed meet them very soon when you come back for your own, Jesus. And thank you for making this a living reality and the privilege of bringing everything to the test of your word. There's 7 billion plus people in this world, and there could be 7 billion churches if the devil had his way. But thank your holy name and work on behalf of fallen man that a standard is there and has always been there. It's the same that it was before Adam and Eve fell, and the same since, that of perfect obedience, grace from heaven to so do it, and with your help, get rid of sin entirely in this life. Thank you, Jesus, for holding this up, and I ask that you would help Sister Susan and anyone else that might have gone through such an awkward ordeal recently, that you would thank you so much for the truth of thy word in regard to this important subject. I know euthanasia is a great topic in the world today, and that's dealing with humans, but here we're talking about animals, and we know you have given us instructions what to do and to have that freedom, and thank you for giving that peace to Sister and others for that matter, including myself, especially before being a Christian and knowing the truth regarding thou shalt not kill being murder, not taking out of misery poor animals that are going to have to suffer unnecessarily. Thank you that salvation is available to every human being. And pray that the evening is a blessing for our brethren and sisters for this Sabbath as it's upon them. And the brethren and sisters that have the sunlight hours that are work as it will meet the duties by the grace of God and be happy in Jesus and rejoice to fill our life with the truth of God, and especially use the sword of the Spirit when we're tempted, even if we have to repeat it again and again, to recognize, pray, submit, and resist the devil so he flees from us. In Jesus we pray.
Amen. And I thank you, dearest brother. Well, dear ones, thank you for your participation. It's been a wonderful service tonight. I pray that you'll have a wonderful night's rest, and those on the other side of the world, a wonderful remaining Sabbath day, and Lord willing, it won't get any hotter there in Australia, but that he'll begin to cool it off for you. But dear ones, may God bless. Keep looking up and looking forward to fellowshipping with you tomorrow.
Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up.
Hugs and love, as Susan says.